Father, we do want to lift up this Easter service to you. And we really do see it as a crusade, an opportunity that we have to bring the message of the gospel to those who might not normally come to church, that they might hear of the awesome love of a Savior who would die for them and of the incredible power that brought him out of the grave, that he might live for us, that we might live in this power. We pray, Lord, for the war as well. We pray that you would keep the troops safe. We pray specifically for the men and the women that have gone into the battle zone from our fellowship. We pray that you would bring them back to us safely. We pray that while they are there, their hearts and their minds would be guarded by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would even use them to be able to touch the lives of people around them. And we pray for the word today, this evening, that you would be our teacher, that as we look at Paul really trying to persuade them of the love that he has for them, that we would learn the lessons that are here. And we are thankful for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. A little bit of background, a little bit of a setting for the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, which we have just a few chapters left through chapter 13, from 10 to 13, and we'll be done with the book of 2 Corinthians. At this point, Paul makes a little bit of a change. Once again, he returns to an earlier theme, which is that he's going to be coming to them, and there are those of them there in Corinth that don't like Paul at this point. Not everybody that you are called to minister to ends up liking you. That was one of those hard realities that I learned as a young pastor, that not everyone likes you. If you're the kind of person that has to be liked by everybody, ministry is probably not your call. Because as I've often said, sheep attack. And when they do attack, that's going to be a television program we're going to put together, When Sheep Attack. And when they do, it is an ugly thing from a pastoral point of view. And oftentimes, it's an amazing thing. And, you know, you could talk to any pastor and they'll tell you this. It's often the people you go out of the way to minister to. It's often those that you go above and beyond. They're the ones that end up turning on you. I think that the tendency is, as a pastor, to really back away from going above and beyond. But I don't believe that is really what God desires. But Paul had ministered. He had founded the church at Corinth. After he had founded the church there, men came in that were seeking their own. They were teaching the message of the gospel, not because they really cared about the people, but because they wanted position, because they wanted authority. And they attacked Paul. And so Paul wrote them in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he rebuked them strongly. And many of them became angry at Paul because of that. And they attacked Paul on several different levels. They attacked him on his appearance, because history tells us that he wasn't a tall, good-looking man, that they kind of attacked him on that. We'll talk more about that. They attacked him on his presence, that his presence was kind of a weak presence. You know how there are certain people, when they come on the scene, they've got a very strong presence. You know that they're there, and for some people, you just can't possibly miss that they are actually there. Other people have a rather weak, unimposing presence, and that was Paul. He didn't have that real strong, overbearing personality. He just kind of came in with the real love of Christ and brought the message of the gospel of Jesus with boldness, the boldness of the Holy Spirit. They attacked him because he didn't have credentials within the church. Paul had great credentials within Judaism, more than anybody else in the early church. But the Judaizers attacked Paul because he didn't have credentials from the apostles. And so they would say, "Who commends you to us?" or "Who recommends you to us?" They attacked Paul on all kinds of other things, some of which we'll talk about today. And Paul, in these last three chapters, says to them, "I want you to straighten this up before I get there." In essence, he's going to tell them, "If I get there, it ain't going to be pretty if you haven't repented from this, because I'm going to deal with it. And it would be better for you if you deal with it before I get there." And he tries to reason with them out of this kind of anger towards him, out of this position of them really not liking Paul, being stirred up by those who have come in to stir up people against him. Paul will not change his feelings of love towards them, But he will deal with them when he gets there if they do not straighten it out. And that's what these three chapters are about. It's a little different tone than the rest of the book. In fact, that little different tone has caused some to say that perhaps the last few chapters of this, from chapter 10 on, is actually Paul, a separate letter. Remember Paul earlier in 1 Corinthians says, remember the letter that I wrote you when I admonished you in that letter? And he makes a reference to a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And they say, well, perhaps this end here is that actual letter. And it was tagged on to the end of this and not really in front of it where it should have been. I don't know about those kind of things. Those are the kind of things that I think keep theologians in business. They can argue over those if they want to. I don't know that I'm really that concerned about whether or not this was the end of this letter or another letter that was sent out. It's got some great stuff in it. And it really, out of the midst of these attacks that were on Paul's life, it helps us to reflect. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It helps us to reflect on where we are today. So Paul picks it up in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He says, I'm not coming to you with this great overpowering authority. Paul could have. He was an apostle. He could have demanded that they would give him respect. But that's not how Jesus wants us who are in the ministry to serve the body. Doesn't want us to do it by saying, I'm in the position of authority, and now you listen to me. Even though there are those that do that, he wants us to do what we do with great meekness and great gentleness. In fact, the Bible says that we are to do it by example, not by lording over the flock, but just simply living our lives the way we're supposed to. And when people see the blessings in our lives, then they're moved to draw closer to Christ because of that. And so Paul says, I'm coming to you in meekness and in gentleness. Don't mistake that for weakness. Jesus was meek, the meekest man who ever lived, but he wasn't weak. He was able to stand his ground when needed. He says, who in the presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. In my presence, I come to you, and while I'm there, I'm very humble, I'm lowly, I'm unassuming. That's what he's saying. But when I write my letters to you, I've been really bold. Now, he's going to tell us why he's that way. Verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, that I may not be bold with you with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. He's saying, I don't want to come and present myself that way. I would rather do it here in this letter, have you repent so that I can come with just that meekness and gentleness and we can just rejoice in Christ while I'm there. And he says, I intend to come that way to some if necessary. The end of verse 2, who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Obviously, this was one of the attacks that was laid upon Paul. Paul's not really led by the Spirit. It doesn't surprise me that people said that Paul wasn't really led by the Spirit. I'll tell you why. Because in the first letter to the Corinthians, he brought them correction on how to use the spiritual gifts. They were out of control in their meetings. They would go in and everybody would be speaking in tongues. And people from the town would go to church and they would think that they were crazy because that was happening. He told them, let it be two, at the most three, no more than that. And he said, and when you come together, let everything be done decently and in order. In Galatians, he would tell us that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So he told them that by them coming in and the gifts of the Spirit just going crazy and out of control, that they really were not following as God desired. They weren't following the Holy Spirit by doing this. And so it is no surprise that someone would come along and say, yeah, well, that Paul, you know, he doesn't really have the Spirit. He's walking in the flesh. He doesn't have the Spirit. This same attack has been leveled against us on many, many occasions. They say, well, you're going to Calvary Chapel. Well, I hear that they don't believe in the Holy Spirit over there. Which is, when someone shares with me that they talk to a friend, you know, who goes to a charismatic, a Pentecostal church, and when they reference Calvary Chapel, that they tell them that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit, that always cracks me up. I think, oh, yeah, we believe in not a Trinity, but a duity, the Father and the Son. We just don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Of course we believe in the Holy Spirit. And I think it would surprise them to find out that we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe that God empowers His body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we also believe that the gifts need to be done decently and in order. And we believe that He is the one who brings those things about, not some pastor who tries to stir people up in emotionalism. And we believe that there's a difference between emotionalism and the moving of the Holy Spirit. We believe that emotionalism is of the flesh and that the moving of the Spirit is by the Spirit and it's up to Him to do those things. And we don't want to force God's hand in anything. We want God to move as God sees fit to move. And so they said of Paul, well, he's operating in the flesh. Paul says, I'm going to tell you now, I am not operating in the flesh. He then goes on and gives us what is one of the greatest insights into spiritual warfare. He says, I couldn't operate in the flesh or I wouldn't accomplish anything. Basically, he says in verse 3:4, we do not walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians that our warfare is not fleshly, but it is spiritual. That we wrestle against spiritual hosts in heavenly places. That there is that spiritual battle that takes place. And I think it's easy for us to forget that we are in a spiritual battle. I know that I do on a regular basis. I'll be sharing something with my wife. You know, this has gone wrong. This has gone wrong. This is happening and that's happening. And my wife will say, do you think you're under attack, honey? And I'll go, well, yeah, duh. I guess I am under attack. And I just never really made that connection that the enemy wants to take us down. That as a Christian, his major goal is to make you ineffective for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to know that. When military forces go out into battle, they have a goal in mind. When the enemy attacks you, he has a goal in mind. You might think that that goal is to destroy you, to kill you. The Bible says that the devil seeks who he may destroy, devour. It says that he does want to kill, steal, and destroy. And I think ultimately that is his desire. But his first goal is to render you ineffective for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If he can do that by you getting caught up in fleshly things, well, he's won. If he can do that by you getting caught up in worry and the worries and cares of this world, then he's won. If he can do that by getting you wrapped up in physical things, having to be surrounded by stuff, you know, bigger stuff, more stuff, faster stuff, better stuff, with computers, smaller stuff, whatever it might be, then he's won because he's caused you to turn away from what that battle might be. We don't war with him in the flesh, but we war in the spirit, and he is very effective at how he battles. Then it says this, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. What a great verse. This verse tells us that you can gain victory over a stronghold. The weapons that God has given you are mighty in God so that you can tear down strongholds. I talk to Christians. I don't know if I can win this. I don't know if I can change. I don't know if I'll ever really be able to change and really gain victory over this stronghold. The first thing you have to understand about a stronghold is that it is a stronghold, if you know what I mean. It's not a weak hold. If it was a weak hold, you wouldn't have any difficulty with it. If you ever said, boy, I'm really struggling over this weak hold, I'd worry about you. The fact that it is a stronghold tells you that it's got a hold of you and it is going to be difficult for you to shake that loose. Why God allowed strongholds in our lives, why He allows us to struggle in certain areas, I don't know. I have a feeling it has to do with our pride, that if we had no struggles at all, if we just kind of walked around in this perfect state, that we would begin to feel like, yes, I have it together. Yes, I am, you know, the real deal here. I'm super spiritual, Robert Furrow, and I want to let everybody know how spiritual I am and how I haven't had a struggle in, you know, 30 years. since I made a commitment to the Lord at 12. But there have been struggles in my life. And those struggles have caused me to walk humble before God. And when I see someone else fall and struggle, I realize that, hey, those are no different than my struggles. That what we go through is common. It's a common plight that we face. And that as we struggle with these things, they are strongholds. However, those strongholds can be defeated. But you have to get serious about fighting against the stronghold. You can't do it nonchalantly. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, I think you could make a really good argument that your right hand is necessary. Couldn't you? Lord, I know you want me to cut off my right hand, but I really need that hand. I use it a lot. I'm right-handed, God. How about the left hand? It's for sure to make life a lot easier. And I think that some of the things that the Lord may say to you, if you really want victory over your stronghold, then get these things out of your life. You would go, it's necessary. Some of you with strongholds need to get rid of cable TV. You say, cable TV? Sports. Come on. You really want me to live without sports? It's necessary. There's not enough, you know, of the games on regular TV. I need to get, you know, keep cable. Now, every once in a while, I find myself watching stations I shouldn't watch, but come on, what do you know, a little price to pay for sports. Please don't tell me I got to get rid of the sports. Please, please, please. No, you tell me. You tell me. Are you going to keep this stronghold? You say, well, I can handle it and I can control it, but then the stronghold gets out of control. And the next thing you know, your life is right on the edge. The next thing you know, things are out of control where you thought you could control them. The internet, very necessary today. But I'll tell you what, I believe there's a good number of men here, maybe even some ladies, because you've ended up in conversations on the internet where men might go and look at pornography on the internet. Women end up getting in inappropriate conversations and inappropriate relationships on the internet with people they don't even know who they're having these relationships with. It could be another woman for all they know. But they would, you know, it's just kind of that. And maybe there are some here, women or men, that need to get rid of the internet. Well, what about email? I got to have email. Well, hey, you may be making a good argument that it's necessary, but if it leads you into sin, then remove it. Do what you have to do. Take the steps that you have to take in order to remove that from your life, a relationship. Well, I think, you know, I really love him. And I know that he tries to put the moves on me. And every time I talk to him about it, he says he won't. And then he tries again. And in weakness, I end up doing stuff with him. And I don't really want to do it, but I do it. And what do I need to do? You need to cut off the relationship. But what if I'm lonely? What if I don't find anybody else? What if I end up, you know, not marrying anybody? Because, you know, you need to trust the Lord. And do what you have to do. You have to be serious about getting rid of these strongholds. Because sin is incredibly destructive. And we can forget that. We can get to that point where we feel like, I got it under control. It's not going to destroy anything. I've got it under control. But sin, it breaks out beyond the borders. It's not something you can keep tame. It's like those people that keep wild animals at their house. You know what I'm talking about? They've got a tiger in a cage at their home. One of those things that's going, you know, it's, you know, what do you call someone who owns a tiger? Tiger food. That's the kind of thing. Eventually, the tiger turns on the individual. Eventually, when they think, hey, I've got it, this tiger loves me, at a moment that they didn't expect it, the tiger kills them. It happens all the time with wild animals. That's sin. You think, I've got it in a cage. It's on a chain. I have it under control. And the next thing you know, sin is destroying you. It's destroying your life. It is out of control. And you think, what happened? Well, what happened was, is that you believed you instead of believing the Word of God, which says that there's a deceptiveness in sin, which says that there's a destruction within sin, that sowing to the flesh brings corruption into your life. You didn't believe that. You believe that you could keep it under control rather than saying, I have got to deal with this. I believe every individual here can deal with it and deal with it before it's exposed. Because the Bible says, and I know every time I quote this passage, I realize there are some people that are having heart attacks as you say it. The Bible says that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftop. It means that if you don't deal with these things now, God's saying, I'll deal with them later. Now, it's not inevitable that they get shouted from the rooftops because you could take care of them right now before anybody knows. And no one would ever have to know. Just deal with them. Make things right. But one day God says, I'll shout them from the rooftop, and you might say, well, won't happen to me. Yes, it will, because it is the word of God. It says God's weapons, that which he gives us, are mighty in God. They are not mighty on their own. They're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, that you don't have those things in your life that bring destruction. Then it says in verse 5, and here it gives us some more insight into this battle of the flesh, casting down arguments. The battle over sin in your life starts in your mind. Before you ever go and do that sin, you have thought about it here many, many, many times. An individual has an affair. That affair does not start one morning when a guy, Wednesday night at church, raising his hand, worshiping God, close to Jesus, doesn't get up the next morning and say, I think I'm going to have an affair today, and then go and pursue that. He allows his mind, first of all, to wander. He allows his mind to go places it shouldn't go and probably justifies it. I shouldn't be thinking about these things, but it's okay. I'm not doing anything. And once you go there in your mind and you don't repent from it in your mind, it is only a small step to something physical. What is done in your mind will eventually find its way over into the physical area. Those things that you are fantasizing about today and saying, it's all right, they're only fantasies, it's okay, are the very things that if you don't stop will end up taking place. It is the first step. And there are these arguments that the devil brings in, these arguments of the flesh that justify what you are doing. It's only thoughts. It's no big deal. It's all right. And you say, well, I've kind of like this now. I kind of enjoy where my mind is going now. I'm enjoying sinning in my mind, but not sinning physically. But you can't contain it only in your mind. That's only the first steps. That's why the Bible talks about these fiery darts that are shot into our minds, that we take and we put out by the shield of faith. Faith is believing what God has said. Believing that sin is destructive, believing that it will come back to you, that what you are sowing today in your mind will eventually come out. And listen, folks, if you battle it in your mind successfully, it'll never make it to the realm of the flesh. If you say, I am not going to continue to think about having an affair with this individual, I am not going to continue to have these fantasies in my mind, or to pursue it. I'm not. I'm going to stop it. I'm going to repent here. Lord, help me, and begin to pray and begin to look for ways for you to do it. Maybe separating yourself from an individual. Maybe doing whatever you have to do. But taking control in your mind, first of all. Getting rid of those arguments. Because, see, and I quoted this out of Hebrews, and it is so true. Sin is deceptive. It says it's okay. All of a sudden, you're believing things that are a complete and total lie. All of a sudden, you're telling yourself things are all right that are never all right because it's so deceptive. And what's funny is when you vocalize them to someone for the first time, then all of a sudden you realize how crazy it sounds. Where all the time in your mind, you felt like it was okay. But then as you're sitting with someone, you say, well, you know, the reason that I did that, I started thinking, you know, several months ago that I might go and, you know, do this and thought it was going to be okay. And you suddenly realize, wow, it wasn't okay at all. I was really under the deception of sin. And once the deceptiveness of sin comes in, one of the things the deceptiveness of sin does is blame other people. One of the things that the deceptiveness of sin does is justify. This is wrong for most people, but it's okay for me because It's wrong for most people, but because my husband doesn't really meet my emotional needs the way he should, then it's okay for me to have this relationship that's just emotional with this man. Because my wife doesn't meet my physical needs the way I want her to meet my physical needs, then it's okay for me to have this thought life, or it's okay for me to pursue some of this pornography or masturbate or whatever it might be. Whenever you say that word from the pulpit, by the way, everybody gets really quiet. What did you say that word? Can't believe it. In church. Man. But it's the deceptiveness of sin that makes it feel like these things are okay because this is not happening. We talked about those factors of sin with King Saul last week, where King Saul said, the people kept it. The people wanted to sacrifice it, and so I let them do it. Well, those were factors, but they were not the reason for his sin. So it says casting down arguments, that when there are those arguments in your mind that say that it's okay for whatever reason, it's bringing justification in, it's bringing in whatever those arguments might be. And then it says, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing down, the weapons of God are mighty for bringing down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and for every high thing that exalts itself against God. That is, every teaching out there that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Everything that you might come to that goes against the Word of God. Every counselor that you go to that gives you counsel that goes against the Word of God. Those are high things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And if you begin to trust in what counselors are saying, or in what an individual that may be older, may have some worldly experience, they may have their life together seemingly from the outside, they may indeed have their life together and just not be walking with Christ. But you take their advice, Psalms 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The word blessed means happy. A very basic term. You're happy when you don't walk in the counsel of ungodly men. You're happy when you don't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. Then it goes on to say, but the happy man's delight is in the law of the Lord, in the Word of God, and in that law he meditates day and night. It's not just something you go to church and learn about the Word of God, but you know it, you learn it, and you meditate on it. You meditate it on your bed. You meditate on it when you go to sleep. You think about it during the day. You're memorizing verses. You're thinking about the principles that are within the Word of God. And there is such strength and such power to cast down those arguments that are in the world that seem okay. People say, well, you know, a counselor is just helping me to be able to overcome whatever my struggle is. And like you might go to a doctor if you break a bone physically, well, you go to a counselor and they give you this advice. And shouldn't I be able to go to a counselor? I have no problem against going to a counselor if they truly are a Christian biblical counselor. Here's my problem. Many times when people come back to me after they've gone to a Christian counselor, after they've gone to a biblical counselor, they come back and they say the counselor told them to do something that's completely contrary to the Word of God. Totally contrary to God's Word. And you think, well, that's just ungodly counsel. That's just following after, once again, the things of the world, the high arguments that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. What you need to do is find a godly man, a godly woman. If you're a man, find a godly man. If you're a woman, find a godly woman who knows the Word of God, who can give you direction from the Word of God. I love to answer questions. See, I'll often have my opinion when people come up after a service and they'll say, you know, we got this, and I'll have kind of my opinion, but I don't like to answer with my opinion. I like to say, well, the Word of God says this. And quote a scripture. Leave my opinion out of it. Why? Because even though I might like to make you think all of my opinions are correct, always, because I am a pastor. As a pastor, opinions are always correct. They're not. I could give you my opinions and they could be wrong. But God's Word is never wrong. And if I can bring you back to a verse that tells you, you know, I'm going through a lot of struggle at work. Someone's really mocking me at work. Well, you know, what do I do? And I say, well, the Bible says to rejoice when someone, and pray for them who spitefully use you. Then I'll ask them, are they spitefully using you?
Yeah.
Well, then pray for them. I don't want to pray for them. I wanted to take them in front of the boss and rebuke them. That's what I wanted to do. That's not what I want to hear. But see, that's what the Word of God says. And every other argument exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But the knowledge of God is that which can set you free. God's word is a lamp unto your feet. It is a light unto your path. How can a young man keep his ways pure but by giving heed to the word of God? It is the knowledge of God that can set you free. Hebrews says that our minds are transformed by the word of God. That our minds is this place where this battlefield is taking place. It goes on to say here, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the key. Bringing every thought into captivity. That when something comes into my mind that is ungodly, that I should not be thinking about, that I get it out of my mind. When I was a teenager and I first was shown this verse, the guy that showed it to me gave me some very practical advice. He said, when you get a thought in your mind that's wrong and godly, he said, shake it off. Just shake it out of there. And to this day, I'll find myself shaking, you know, stop that, you know, stop thinking about that. Because, you know, just like you, I have the same thing. My mind works the same way your mind does. And all of a sudden, you find yourself thinking about something you shouldn't be thinking about. And get out of there. Get it out of there. This is accredited to Martin Luther. Whether or not he really said it, I don't know. But it used generally is said that Martin Luther said this, that you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from making a nest in your hair. You can't stop a thought from going through your mind. See a bulletin board, you're watching a commercial on TV, you're driving down the road and see something by the side of the road, whatever the case might be. You might be able to protect your world a little bit, but because we live in the world, we're going to be exposed to things that would cause us to think certain ways. You might not be able to stop that thought from going in. But when the thought goes in, that's not necessarily the sin. The sin is when you begin to ponder on it. The sin is when you begin to think about it. To shake it off and say, no, I am not going to think about that. Then it will never go any farther there. If the battle is in your thought life, it will never get to the flesh. But if you don't battle it at all in the thought life, it will get to the flesh. And it never brings about that which it promises anyway. That which you thought, oh, it would just be so good if we did that. And then you do it and you go, the promise was vain. It was, you know, if I just go ahead and embezzle this money and buy this thing. Boy, then, and you do it. And then you have the thing and you realize that the lies of the enemy are lies. That you thought you would really be happy and satisfied with it, but you're not. In fact, you're miserable and you're guilty. And God says, confess it. And you confess it, I'll get fired. Well, maybe. Can I just give it back? Slip it in when no one would know? Well, you take that up between you and God, all right? You talk to God about that one. But there's these promises that the world gives that will be, you know, this is what will satisfy me. This is what will make me happy. No, it's not. Listen, that which will make you happy and that which will make you satisfied and that which will make you fulfilled is living for God with everything that you have. Is that life that is Christ-centered rather than centered on the world, rather than centered on the flesh. We're in verse 4. We got 10 minutes to finish the chapter. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That is, that you're willing to do it. That you're willing to step up and punish disobedience in your life. Paul said, I beat my body daily, lest after I preach the gospel, I might be disqualified. If I beat my body, if I am the one to say, no, I am not going to do this, then I don't find myself in the position of someone else having to do that. If I do it myself. Then Paul goes on, continuing now with his thought. He's made his little argument about the flesh. Now he goes on, really talking about those that he's going to come and talk to, that he wants these things straightened out before. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, so we are Christ's. We all belong to Jesus. We all follow the Lord. Romans 14 says, who am I to judge another man's servant who stands and falls before God? God's able to make him stand. Just realize when you're dealing with another Christian that you begin to be angry with and you begin to hate, that they belong to the Lord. God will take care of them. They are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about my authority. Paul says, I could boast about the authority because I'm an apostle. He could say, I am an apostle. He could tell stories. One time he rebuked a guy and blinded the guy by just rebuking him. That's authority, folks. That's the kind of authority you really don't want to mess with. But Paul said, doesn't say, I'm going to come to you with this authority. He says, and even if I should boast of my authority, which the Lord gives us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He says, the reason that I have any authority, it's for the edification of the body of Christ. Lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. I love Gail Irwin's description of Paul. Little, you know, bald guy with an eye disease that squinted with a squeaky voice. And that, you know, when you heard him speak, you went, that's Paul? That's the guy that, you know, brought the gospel to the Gentiles? That's Paul. Another description of Paul, which is a secular description of Paul, says that he was a short man with bow legs that reminded people of chicken legs. That's not a good description of legs, by the way. He just didn't have that strong presence. But his letters were weighty because of the intellect that he had and because of the power, really, the authority that God had given him spiritually. He goes on to say here in verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, we are absent. Such we will also be indeed when we are present. He says, take note of this. When I'm coming to you, I'm not going to be meek and mild. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to deal with this, just like I am in the letters. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But you look around at other people and you say, well, better than most people. You go, you know, someplace where people are really struggling, you look around, you say, well, I'm doing pretty good. But that's not the standard by which we measure. You always can find people who are doing worse than you. You can always find people who are doing better than you. Those that compare themselves to themselves are unwise. He says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which is especially includes you. For we are not overextended ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in another man's labors, but having hope that as your faith has increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Now, what Paul is saying here, I think, is a very important principle. He says, when we came to you, we didn't come where another man had done work and then try to claim you into our sphere of ministry. We came bringing the presentation of the gospel of Christ and you got saved where no one else had worked and labored. Many churches, many Christian organizations do not seek to bring people to Christ. Their goal is to persuade Christians into their church or into their fellowship. They are not interested in evangelism at all. And I think that this is what Paul's talking about. It's like there's a certain group that teaches that if you are not chosen by God, you cannot be saved. this concept of limited atonement, that it's limited only to those that are, you know, saved, going to be saved. And the concept of irresistible grace, that if you're chosen to be saved, then you got irresistible grace. And, you know, no matter what you do, go out and live however you want to live. It's irresistible. You're going to get, you know, saved. You're going to have God's grace in your life because it's irresistible no matter where you go or what you do. And they're very intellectual in their arguments. They use a lot of intellectual arguments rather than arguments from the Word of God when they're arguing their points. But one of the things that frustrates me, they don't really believe in evangelism. Because, I mean, why go out and share with someone on the street? Because they might not be saved. You might be wasting your time. And why take it to someone who's already saved? I mean, who's going to be saved, because they're going to be saved no matter what. So why do I have to do that? So their whole time is spent in trying to persuade people in the church over to their position. That's their evangelism. Their evangelism is when they run into you trying to get you persuaded over to their point of view, to believing what they believe scripturally. That's their evangelism. And so they really prey upon another man's sphere of ministry rather than bringing the message of the gospel to the lost. And the Bible very clearly says Christ died once for, can you finish it? All. That whosoever would come, that as many as would receive him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Not just the elect, not just those whom the grace was going to, but God's desire is that all would come to the knowledge of Christ. Everyone can come. Anyone can come. Now, you can make the argument as to whether or not God knows in his foreknowledge who's going to accept him and predestine them according to their foreknowledge. And I actually believe that that is the case, so that God does know whether or not you're going to be saved. But nevertheless, that's your choice. You have the choice of whether or not you come to Christ. Or, you know, they start a fellowship, and rather than starting a fellowship and going out and beginning from scratch and sharing with people and really drawing people in, they go and they attack another fellowship. They'll, you know, set things up to where they can try to take people away from that fellowship. And I think it's wrong to do it that way. I think rather come and break the ground. Begin to do what God's going to do and begin to see God move. To see how God moves, rather than taking people from some other fellowship, making them discontent with whatever fellowship they're in, and bringing them into yours, because you're creating a monster. What you're doing, they're going to be discontent with you because you've made them discontent with someone else. Bitterness is now in their lives from the last fellowship, and now the bitterness will carry over into your fellowship. So Paul says, what he's saying is these people have come into my sphere. That's what he's saying. I was the one that broke the ground. I was the one that brought you to Christ. I'm the one that shared the gospel with you. And then they came on top of that and they drew you away from me to themselves. And he's saying, I would never do that. I would never want to go into some other man's foundation and do what someone else has done. When we started the fellowship here, one of the things, as I really believed that God wanted me to pastor, and I began to look around and see where a Calvary Chapel might be, one of the things we looked for was a place where there wasn't a Calvary, where there wasn't a work like a Calvary. And one of the things that excited us about Tucson was that Pastor Chuck was on the air here, Skip Heitzig was on the air here, and Raul Reese was on the air in 1985. And we heard all kinds of people saying, there's nothing here like Calvary Chapel. We really would love to have something here like Calvary. And when we came down and began to teach the Word of God and it began to happen, it became so evident. I would find it difficult to go to a place to start a church where there was something meeting those needs close by. I think that you look for a place where there's a need. You know, why go and start a Calvary down the street from somebody else? And I say this because I believe that God's raising up some of you here who will be teachers, who will go out and start a work. And when you do, don't go start up where the need's already met, but find a place where there's a need. I said for years about Tucson, where there's a need here in Tucson for a Calvary is Oro Valley. That's where there's a real need. And when Craig went and began this thing a year ago now up in Oro Valley, and God just blessed it almost immediately. But there was a real need. You know, people driving, you know, an hour to get to church. And saying that there's nothing really that was there. And Craig's desire not to build on another man's foundation. To make sure that he wasn't taking away what someone else had done. The sphere of ministry was his own. And I think it's very important for you and I to understand that. When I talk to someone, and I'm going to talk really fast now, but when I talk to someone and they say, and I say, oh, you're a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Where do you go to church? Well, I go to Sun Life Chapel, or I go to Victory Assembly, or I go to Grace Chapel, or I go to, you know, whatever the church might be, to, you know, El Camino Baptist, or I go, I never, ever tell them, man, you need to come down and hear me teach. You need to come. I never do. I say, oh, man, that's great. And I encourage them. You know, so when I go to Casa Adobe's, I say, oh, man, Roger Barrier, a great teacher, really good teacher. You know, Tim Coop, Pantano, you know, just a great guy. I love Tim. We got a great relationship. Great guy. And I encourage them. And, you know, I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's a guilty feeling. I don't know if they feel like they have to say something like this. But eventually they go, well, you know, I'm thinking about coming by and checking your church out, too. And I tell, don't. Don't. Why? Because you met me? So now I've got to go see if your church is where God wants me to be. You know, I don't want to do that. I don't want to take anybody from the ministry that these other guys are doing. And I really encourage you not to, too. Don't find yourself with someone who's going to another church saying to them, oh, man, you got to come to Calvary. Now, maybe God will bring them from another place into our fellowship for whatever reason. But let God be the one to do that. Not you being the one to say, well, I know that you're over there, you know, but I, yeah, you got to come over here, you know, just what we're doing and what we're ministering. You know, it's like, there are advantages to smaller fellowships over larger fellowships. There are advantages to larger fellowships over smaller fellowships. But who knows why God has an individual where he has them. But don't encourage them to leave that fellowship just to come to ours. Instead, share Christ with someone who doesn't know the Lord. Share Christ with someone who's not going to church. Tell them, come to church. I'd love that. Come to Calvary. Come and give, you know, see what God might do. Invite them, over-invite them, nag them in order to get them here. But if they belong to another fellowship, don't be caught trying to break them away from what those other people are doing to bring them over to our church. I don't believe it honors God to do that. Now, as I said, there may be problems and there may be reasons why you would say to someone, hey, you probably need to go over here. That's how I got involved in Calvary in the first place, was my youth pastor. As I was talking to him about some of the difficulties that I was having in the church that I attended, because there really wasn't a teaching church. The pastor himself said, I'm not a teacher. I'm a preacher, he'd say. I'm not a teacher. And I was listening to Chuck Smith tapes in order to grow. And when Calvary Albuquerque started, my youth pastor said to me, you know, I really think that your hunger and your real desire for the Word of God really would dictate for you to visit Calvary and see. And I went because he had said that. There may be a point of encouraging someone if there's something going on. But other than that, if someone's happy and contented and God's using them in the church that they're in, don't even plant a seed that might bring some kind of discontentment to them. Because there's always, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side. The watering bill is more expensive too, but, you know. It might be greener because it's in a, you know, over a cesspool or something, you know. Not a zest pool, obviously, but a cesspool. Anyway, I am very, very late. I'm going to have to speak. So let's read really fast. Verse 15, not boasting of the things beyond measure, that is, in another man's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall greatly enlarge, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. That's all he's saying. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He who glories, let him glory in God, not glory in what God might be doing in bringing people to Christ or people being edified in the body of Christ, but let his glory be in God. Not in how big the fellowship is or how many people you've brought to the Lord, how many notches you've got on your gun, your spiritual gun for bringing people to Christ. It goes on to say, for not he who commends himself is approved. You go, yeah, I've led a lot of people to the Lord. I'm a pretty good guy. I got it together. That doesn't mean you're commended at all. What does it say here? But whom the Lord commends. Is God pleased with you? Not have you accomplished things that look like you're okay, but is God pleased with you? Do you walk humbly before God that you can be pleased by him, that we might truly work together with these other people that are around us, because we are co-laborers with the other churches that are in Tucson. Let's stand up and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that we can see the spiritual warfare aspects that are here, that we see the aspect of bringing the message of the gospel into a sphere where no one else is. Lord, there are kids today that have never heard the message of the gospel. And we're trying to persuade people that are in other churches to go to our church. Lord, forgive us. Help us learn how to reach these people that have never heard, to reach these people that do not understand the incredible, awesome love that you have for them. I pray that we would be effective and that you would grant us to be able to see many hundreds and thousands saved over the course of the rest of this year, that they would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.